Let us pray. Shepherding God, guide us truly into your presence in this time. As we open our hearts to you, help us to look inward and see the place that we have set for you there, to make it once again the center from which we move. Chase away from our hearts and minds all that distracts us from your will and blinds us to seeing you more clearly. In this place, in this time, may we truly worship you and seek you. Amen.
Jesus is angry. I don't know if you got that from the scripture reading. Maybe you didn't, but Jesus is angry. If this picture doesn't help, I invite you to picture in your mind the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior, the Son of God, angry. More than angry, though, he is furious to the point of chasing sacrificial beasts from the temple with a whip. So intense is his reaction to what he is seeing that he flips over tables and pours out bags of money. That's the kind of anger that we're encountering in this reading. We're not used to that emotive Christ. We see him so rarely that we might not even recognize him had his name not been attached. We're used to the imagery that portrays a gentle Jesus, a calm Christ. Most stained glass and pictures have Jesus looking just so serene, actually very much like the Jesus in this image. But this image is incongruous. He's just so calm. He's like, tipping tables. Get out of here, animals. He's indifferent. He's dispassionate. Go to the next slide. That's the Jesus of this passage. Whip in one hand, flipping tables with the other hand. Don't make my Father's house a marketplace, he says. The Jesus who laughs, the Jesus who cries, who acts in rage, that's the Jesus that we find here today. And truth be told, it's who Jesus always is. Passionate, emotional. And it is he who calls us to follow him, to embody him, to dance, to heal, to rage with him. Now that painting of Christ that I was talking about, the one where he's looking off, did you ever see that image? He's not looking at you, he's looking off in the distance. And there's like an inner light halo around his head. It's the one that we're used to seeing. That painting of the calm Christ is a big part of why this reading continues to hold meaning and teaching for us today. In many ways, it's a symbol of the way that we've come to lose sight of who Jesus was in those days and continues to be for us today. Because he wasn't the calm, collected guy, but rather like us, a whirlwind of emotions and passions, making him unlike us, the calm, collected Christ, makes embodying him harder. But if he's more like us, then walking his walk and talking his talk becomes achievable. And that's a lot of responsibility. But it goes deeper than keeping Christ at arm's length. Because both that serene image and this reading point to the ways in which we replace and redress the holy in our lives. It points to how easy it is to put our spiritual life as a lower priority and how jarring it can be when God breaks in and shouts, "What are you doing?" But what was Jesus so angry about anyway? And again, I don't mean a petty anger. I don't mean the kind of anger that we see in children and adults when things just don't go their way. I mean a righteous anger fueled by equal parts injustice and sacrilege. For readers and hearers of the day, it was probably pretty clear why he was angry. But when it comes to us 2,000 years later, we can't help but question. Well, one of the big issues was that of iniquity and abuse of power worthy things to get righteously angry about. Because you see, those animals that Jesus chased out with a whip were special sacrificial beasts for whatever feast day happened to be going on that week. People would come, they would pay tribute to the temple and purchase an animal for the sacrificial rites. In itself, nothing here really points to issues of abuse. But how did they go about purchasing those animals? You see, on feast days, Jewish people from all over the Mediterranean, all over where they lived, would make tracks for Jerusalem, for the temple. Some from Greece, some from Rome, some from all over. They would come to the temple, but the money that they carried with them, foreign currency all, would have to be changed into the Jewish currency so it would be appropriate to purchase the sacrificial beasts. And wouldn't you know it? Administrative fees. People with a lot could manage the handling fee, but those with little struggled to make appropriate offerings to God without delving deeper into poverty. That's how bad it was. These are pretty good reasons for some righteous anger on the part of the Christ who reaches for the cords. But is it enough? Maybe. The temple disenfranchising the poor even more than they already might be is terrible. But that's just it. It was happening in the temple, with the permission, if not the support, of the priests. This place was the house of God, the dwelling place of the holy here on earth, and it was turned into a place where the poor and the downtrodden, the very people God calls us to serve and care for, were being taken advantage of. This holy place had become the home of commerce, where cash is king and lord of all, where God had become a backdrop. The temple, the center of the Jewish world, had become a heart infected by greed. God was not forgotten, no. But God had become a means to an end. A part of a system where money, power, prestige were the highest priorities. If all of this sounds familiar, that's okay. It should. Our society drives into us from the radio, TV, papers, the internet. Money's good and more is better. We see how terrible our lives are if we don't have the latest phone or car or dishwasher detergent. In our context, in our country, we have created for ourselves a culture of scarcity, a culture of never enough, never full. Always something else that we need. And we ask ourselves, do I have enough money for that new thing? And will I be complete without it? But the truth is that scarcity is the scarcest thing in this country. We live in relative security and in undeniable abundance. I was reading a book the other day. It's actually the book for the men's and the women's groups. And it mentioned a spiritual practice of counting blessings at the end of the day. For a few days this week, I actually tried it. Pen and paper, like old school. And my writing hand got tired. Because the truth is, I am blessed. And when we look at our lives, when we truly look at our lives, just from day to day, we find that we are weighed down with the blessings in the form of friends, family, love, support, the world that we walk, as scary as it sometimes might be, the air that we breathe. And let's not forget homes, heat, clean water, food, and on and on and on, enough to make anyone tired. But in light of all these blessings, where does God sit in our hearts? More specifically, on our list of priorities, where is the worship and praise and service to God for you? Is it at the top of the list? Is it at the bottom? Maybe it's somewhere in the middle, right below high-speed internet or having HBO, because there's no way that I'm going to miss the newest episode of Game of Thrones next year. I don't need you to speak up. But I do need you to reflect honestly. If Jesus walked into the temple that is your lives, would he be angry? Would he be filled with that righteous fury that causes him to overturn tables and pour out bags that are filled with the things that get in the way of worshiping God and living in right relationship with one another? Would he chase out the things that we love more and give more of our time and resources to than the God who gives us all good things? And if Christ walked in to this temple, this stone and mortar temple, would he commend us or would he convict us? If your response to all this is, nah, Jesus and I, we're good. He stands at the center of my heart and all that I do because of what he did, how he lived, and because he rose. I serve and give of myself because of the great gifts of creation and salvation. That's awesome. If that's how you live and that's how you are, great. But for any of you that are sitting on the fence, who aren't sure which Jesus would show up, I invite you to search your hearts. I invite you to find your center. Who or what sits at the center of your being? Jesus enters into this world not just to save it, but to redeem it, to reorient it, to take what is, turn it upside down, and set it on the path to the light. Now, sometimes when he does that, it's great, and it feels great. It's like a breath of fresh air into lungs that many thought would never breathe again. It's like the spray of salt water on the face of one who sees a miracle walking on the waves. But taken as a whole, for the most part, as Christ walks through the Gospels and through our lives, it can feel like an uncomfortable airing of dirty laundry, a shining of light into the dark places of our souls. It's convicting. But that shouldn't be seen as a bad thing. Like the cleansing of the temple, the cleansing of our hearts and our souls is not the end of Jesus' work in our lives. After making us uncomfortable, he begins to walk a better way, inviting us to follow. After calling us to reevaluate where our center is, he calls us to move from that center, to live into acts of love for our neighbors, familiar and strange, to serve as disciples, people transformed by his passing our way, to strengthen the body of Christ in this place as we seek to be a beacon of faith in the midst of a world that still needs healing, in the midst of people who are still seeking. So I ask you, open your hearts. Turn again to the light that reveals and reshapes who we are. Turn again to the breath that gives new life. Turn again to the God who never turns from us, the Christ that ever walks beside us, and the Holy Spirit that will ever guide us. Let us turn to that Holy that eternally loves us. Amen. And as we turn ourselves, as we reorient our lives towards God, I invite you to turn in more voices to number 120, the Canticle of Turning, My Soul Cries Out.